Thank you, brother and sister. Wow, that song really introduces our theme for this lesson. God is love. Aren't you glad we finally got to that? God is love. We've seen God is light, and we must always balance our understanding and our communication of the gospel with the full-orbed picture that we see in the Bible. We were speaking about balance earlier this morning, talking with Sister Jan and how you sisters, when you're carrying these heavy babies, you all have another big heavy bag in the other arm. She was saying that's how we balance each other. Someone says, take the bag. No, that would throw off the balance. Bob and I were even talking about that during the break last time, about how much balance is needed. A three-legged stool, you pull one of the legs out of that stool, what happens? Will it stand on two legs? Will it ever stand on two legs? And if you pull two of the legs, will it ever stand on one leg? And so John is focusing on three legs of this picture that he's presenting. And a full, balanced, growing, maturing Christian will be balanced in all three areas. And we all have eccentricities, don't we? We're not all eccentrics, but we all have eccentricities. There's a difference, right? And so we have different areas depending on how we're made, how our personality is impacts that, how our training, our particular career, life direction, all those things impact. But we will sometimes focus on one of these three areas or two of these areas he's bringing out, but not on all three properly. I think that's why the Holy Spirit led the Apostle John to do this. So we've seen then that a commitment to holiness, practical righteousness, practical holiness in our Christian life is essential. John has communicated that very well, hasn't he, in this letter. And that a growing Christian grows more and more in abiding in Christ. And when we're abiding consistently in Christ, we're not abiding in sin. And we're not happy to live in a sinful habit. We want to deal with it one way or the other. We want to deal with that Agag, with the Amalekites that are always there as our enemy in our growth and testimony for the Lord. And that has led in some areas of Christian church history to holiness movements, to the Keswick Convention, which began as a good idea to focus on certain revivals and the idea of revival, both corporate and personal revival, and these kind of focuses. And those are good, but again, it must be balanced. Because of over-focus on holiness without the balance of doctrinal truth and love can lead to a very unbalanced Christian and even one who is prone to error. Some in the holiness movements, Pentecostalism would be one of them in 1901 was really the beginning of Pentecostalism. And the initial drive was to get back to the scriptural teaching on holiness. But they set aside truth for holiness and then developed this whole unbalanced and unbiblical idea of losing your salvation. If you sin, you lose your salvation. And so therefore they set aside the doctrine of eternal security. And a misbalanced view of Christ and the church and other areas of teaching. But then if we look at knowledge of the truth, and probably that would be an area where we in the assemblies would tend to shine in our history, is a knowledge of truth and teaching the truth and promoting biblical truth and the Bible and getting back to the scriptural teaching of how the church meets and the structure of the church and the government of the church and how we relate and the separation from the world and all of that. But an over-focus on that and a neglect of holiness and love can often accompany that and has to our shame. So that we will beat people over the head with the truth to the much even hurting them and willingly, knowingly hurt them or willingly, purposely cause a division in a church that was unnecessary, like Mr. Darby did when he confronted B.W. Newton there with the Bethesda question. It wasn't necessary for Mr. Darby to start an assembly right down the street and try to draw the people away from the Bethesda meeting. And to the point where Mr. Mueller and Mr. Darby couldn't even face each other late in years. That was unloving on both their parts and unbalanced. And so we're not picking on them. We're learning from them, I trust. But we can see how unbalanced we can get. For Mr. Darby, truth was everything. And he was a genius. He was a genius in the languages. No question about it. But he wasn't balanced in that area. And I don't know with regard to holiness, but in his life, but oftentimes someone that's so focused on knowledge of truth and detail and accuracy in the truth can be very unholy in a private way in their lives. And kind of living this double life, which eventually the Lord's going to expose somebody like that. He says, I'm going to shout it from the housetops if you don't deal with it. Didn't he say that in the Gospels? So deal with it, or I'm going to publicly expose you for your good. And I've seen that happen. And it's not a fun thing to watch for the church or for the individual. But the Lord is serious about this. And so balance in these things is so important. So John, having dealt with in chapter 2, the issue of sin with regard to confession in chapter 1 and then obedience in the first part of chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 7 through 11, also brings in the area of love. He'll deal with, as we've seen already from verse 12 on, dealing with the doctrinal issue and truth. But here, love. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So he's telling us the word which they heard from the beginning of what? From the beginning. There are several from the beginnings in 1 John. You figured that out already, I think, in chapter 1, verse 1. From the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. That's not the beginning he's referring to here. And in chapter 2, in verse 13, because you've known him who is from the beginning, that's the beginning of the manifestation of God's revelation of himself. But then this beginning is when they first heard the gospel, right? From the beginning when you heard the word. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Where and how is that true light already shining? Through the church, through individual believers. And the darkness is passing away, beloved. If the darkness was passing away in the first century when he wrote this, how much is it passing away now? It is. It's doomed. The world system is doomed to destruction. God's going to judge it. It's passing away. That's why he says, don't live for it. The world is under judgment. Remember, we saw that in verse 17. The world is passing away. But then he says in verse 9, chapter 2, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Whoa. You say, well, I don't hate my brother. But the Lord does. He links murder and hatred in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He says, you hate your brother when you speak evil of him behind his back. You're hating your brother, whether you realize it or not. You hate your brother when you even think evil thoughts about a brother or sister, even if you don't express them. He'll say in Matthew 15, you know, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him, out of the depths of his heart, right? In his thinking processes. So again, John hits on a nerve, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit hits on a nerve. Because sometimes we can be on a crusade for righteousness and holiness, or we can be on a crusade for truth and exposing error. But if we do it in a way that is unloving, God is not happy. You with me? God is not happy with that. And if we don't confess it and reconcile, He will deal with it in our lives. Believe me, I have seen it happen. And we won't get by with it. So John says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We stay in the light, we're going to be in a position of loving our brethren. And Paul will say in Romans 12, as much as lieth with you, be at peace with most of the people in your assembly. Is that what he says? As much as lieth with you, be at peace with all men, inside the assembly and out. He broadens it, doesn't he? Now, being at peace with all people, we can't control how people are towards us. Can't do that. Can't change them. God could change them, but He gives them a lot of time, doesn't He? And we certainly can't change them. We can pray for them, and we can do everything on our side to reconcile and make peace. But if they don't want to be reconciled, we're done. We've done what we can to be at peace with them. We have met the obligation to be at peace with all men. We certainly should continue to pray for them, because we know if they're not wanting to be reconciled, they're out of fellowship and they're in darkness and they're asking for the discipline of the Lord in their lives. You know, when we see the discipline of the Lord come into a brother or sister's life, it shouldn't cause us to gloat and to say, oh, I'm glad they finally got it. I can remember seeing it one time in Houston. I saw how mean a particular brother was and certainly certain circumstances, and I thought, Lord, how — I was a young believer, but I was offended, and I said, how can you put up with this from your people? And then a couple of years later, he got up and talked about having cancer, and he was crying, and he said, you know, they haven't given me long to live. Well, he ended up living 3 or 4 years, but boy, they were terrible years, because when they went to do the cancer work and closed him up, they left something inside his body. So they had to open him up again to get that out. And when they opened him up again and closed him up, then he got staph infection. And then after the staph infection, then the cancer showed up in his hip. And that's a painful kind of cancer, I've heard. Bone cancer of any kind, but in the big bone of your body, the pelvic bone. He never really came back to the meeting after that, because it was just one sickness after the other. And then he finally died. And, you know, at one point I was saying, Lord, relent. Because as an outsider, I kind of put some things together there that maybe the Lord was dealing with this man. And he was a believer. And even in his near his dying days, I remember talking to him. He was leaning against the wall. He couldn't even stand up because of all the problems he had had. But he had come to the place. He was finally humble. He wasn't that mean old man anymore. So it worked, didn't it? But wow, what a pathway. The Lord says, don't push me to that. You know, you who have been parents, you know how it is with children. Don't push me to — I don't want to have to spank you. I get no delight in hurting you physically. Take the initiative yourself, and then I won't have to do it. Isn't that nice? You know, some people are of the kind that They learn from other people's mistakes. And some people are the kind that have to learn everything the hard way. And that's a hard road. And they're different personalities, but the Lord will work with either one. And we need to be loving towards both. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he's talking about a believer who is out of fellowship in darkness and walking in darkness, not walking in the light, even though they're a believer. You say, can a believer do that? Yes. Sometimes for many years. Because God's so long-suffering. And he's tender and he waits. And he urges and he appeals and he urges some more. And we want to be sensitive to those urgings of the Lord. And then if we move over to chapter 3, remember we said in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 17, now he's urging how to maintain that fellowship. He was explaining it there in chapter 2. And having dealt with the issue of obedience in chapter 3, 1 through 9, in verse 10, he moves to this area of love. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's what he's talked about in the first 9 verses. Nor is he who does not love his brother. And that's how he introduces what he's about to talk about. Children of God and children of the devil. Pretty strong, isn't it? For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The old commandment that was given by the Lord in John 13 in the upper room. And then he brings a case history from the Old Testament. Cain. Citizen Cain. And Citizen Cain's Cainite civilization was a civilization that was destroyed by the flood. And we've uncovered, archaeologists have uncovered, many areas of that civilization, haven't they, recently? They weren't cavemen. They were highly sophisticated. They were able to accomplish engineering and construction activities that we still cannot duplicate today, even with some of our modern equipment. And they were people, remember, Cain was the one that his descendants, anyway, brought in the forgers of iron and copper and building cities. And even the world's kind of music came from one of his offspring. And civilization, what the world calls civilization, which is really the world system, came through Cain. And apparently passed on to one of Noah's 3 sons. Not sure, not clear how. The Bible doesn't tell us. Ham very likely was the one of the 3 that brought it even after the flood. And it wasn't long before they were building the Tower of Babel and rebelling against God again. But he says with regard to Cain, not as Cain who was of, and the word there is ek, which is usually translated out from. The Lord Jesus was risen out from the dead. Out from among the dead. And not as Cain who was out from the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his brother's works, because Cain's works were evil and his brother's righteous. And Paul says in Galatians, just as it was in those days, where the son of the bondwoman, persecuted the son of the free woman, so it is today. It's still true. The offspring of the wicked one persecute the offspring of God. Cain knew that a blood sacrifice was required. You say it's not said in Genesis 3 and 4, brother. Where do you get that? We get it from Hebrews 11, many centuries later. God had told Adam and Eve a blood sacrifice, and very likely the animal skins that he clothed them with came from that animal sacrifice. Although the Bible doesn't tell us that, it does tell us animal skins were used to clothe them, and it was right in the issue of the fall. And then we find out that Abel, just a few verses after the animal skins is brought out, in the beginning of chapter 4, Abel knows to bring a blood sacrifice, specifically a lamb. How did he know that? He had something against lambs? No, because God apparently had already communicated that there would be the Lamb of God that would eventually come to take away the sin of the world. And that this animal sacrifice was a foreshadowing of that. Later in the Passover, it would be communicated to Israel. They still practice the Passover and the slaying of a lamb, the blood of a lamb. And Jesus Christ himself is identified that way in the book of the Revelation, isn't he? the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, long before Adam and Eve, is how God described that action that he would do and prophesied it. So Cain knew, but Cain decided in his own heart that a blood sacrifice was too gory or too much trouble or didn't give enough attention to himself. And so he said, what I have done with my own hands and my own works ought to be sufficient to God. And that's what I'm going to offer. And God did not have respect for his sacrifice, did he? And Cain got mad about that. Cain thought he was being favorites with Abel. Abel was just being obedient. And though being dead, he still speaketh, doesn't he? Because he made a statement and lived by principle and died for that principle. And his works were righteous. Notice there are works that God expects from his children. Now, there are no works that we can do to inherit salvation, because that's of grace, not of works, lest man should boast. But there are works that follow salvation, beloved. You know, we're fond of memorizing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And they're great verses to memorize. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But don't forget verse 10. We ought to be memorizing verse 10 with it, because works are mentioned in verse 10. And it's all part of it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there's that word walk again. And it's a wonderful statement, because workmanship is poema. And we get our English word poem from that. We are God's poem. We are his masterpiece. That's who we are because of God coming into our lives. We are nothing less than that. And he wants to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to the angels and principalities and to all the world through us. It's awesome, isn't it? So we are a new creation in Christ, and he's created us unto good works. There are works that follow. And John's consistent with that here. It's important to God that our works be righteous and that we manifest what they're sourced in. They're sourced in God's love. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. If you're a friend of the world won't hate you. But if you're a friend of the world, what does the Bible say you are? An enemy of God. That's kind of mutually exclusive, isn't it? You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time, according to the Bible. So we choose which side we're going to be on, don't we? And so he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Again, love of the brethren is not optional. It's required curriculum, isn't it? In God's discipleship school. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So whoever continues to hate his brother is not saved. No eternal life abiding in him. No matter what they may say. And we need to help one another with that. I've been around certain professing Christians that just have a hatred for a particular brother. And we need to help them see that, because sometimes they're blind to that. They've justified it for so many years in their minds that they think it's okay. But God doesn't think it's okay. And he says, don't even celebrate the Lord's Supper. Go out, leave your gift, and go out and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. Offer the gift, but offer it after you've been reconciled to your brother. And if you've got to call them at midnight before the Lord's Supper or go over to their house and be reconciled, do it. So you can demonstrate, and we can demonstrate, we're in fellowship. This is hard, isn't it? We can only do this kind of love by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and abiding in Christ and in His Word and in the Spirit. We'll never get this from the flesh. The flesh will not help us here. The flesh is too selfish to do this. By this we know love. And now he moves into the practical demonstration of it. He's talked about good works. He says, this is how you know love. Verse, aren't you glad? This is one of the 3:16s of the Bible, too. John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. Because, how? He laid down his life for us. Isn't that how we know love? We found out that Christ loved us enough to die for us on the cross. And hence we know love. And we also then ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, I don't know about brother so-and-so. Yeah, even for brother so-and-so. Are you ready to lay down your life for the brethren? To esteem someone else outside of ourselves more than we esteem ourselves. To finally come to that place and set that pride aside. And then he takes it another step further. But whoever has this world's goods, which would be about anybody in America, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and notice there is a sense in which we're to help the poor, all the poor, lost or saved. But he's talking here about a brother now. He's talking about ministry within the fellowship of God's people. He who sees a brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does it? He'll say in chapter 4, he says, you say you love God whom you've not seen, and yet you don't love your brother whom you do see. You're not going to let us be theoretical and get up at the Lord's Supper and talk about, oh, how much I love God, and go on and on for 20 minutes and then not love our brother. And he's not going to allow that. He said, how can you not love the one whom you see and then say you love the one who you don't see? Not going to let us be theoretical about this, is he? It's practical. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's stop just talking about this and start doing it. When you love like this in action, it doesn't need to be broadcast. You don't need to be blowing your trumpet, telling everybody what you did for so-and-so. Let the right hand not know what the left hand's doing. Leave it for the judgment seat of Christ so he can reward you. I mean, we are having sports banquets in the assemblies at our conferences, right and left, exalting men. Do you realize that? And I've told some of the brethren that. And that it stinks in the nostrils of God in some of these national conferences that we're having. Exalting men and bragging about the works of certain men in the assemblies. Christ wasn't like that. Instead, we ought to be getting together and doing a service work in the community somewhere, washing feet and building houses and doing something, and then not taking any credit for it, leaving it all for the Lord, saying we're doing it for Christ, for His glory, if anybody wants to know. And not be blowing our horns about it and trumpeting like the Pharisees did. This is real Christianity he's talking about here, isn't it? And we can slip into a religiosity that is unchristian. And God would not allow us to do that. Down in chapter 4 and verse 7, he gives us the source. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Let us love, because love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This kind of love, agape love, he's talking about. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So you see how important love is in the ingredient of this three-legged stool we're talking about that's the balanced Christian life. Holiness, truth, and love. There are some that have a real heart for the poor and for those in foreign countries that have a real compassion where the love is demonstrated, but then there's no truth. The gospel is not given, and oftentimes there's minimal holiness in their own lives. A lot of compromise. That's unbalanced. So all of these need to be balanced together. But God is light and God is love. In our world today, a loving God would never condemn anyone to hell. We hear people saying in the news media all the time. A loving God wouldn't do that. What God do they know? A God of their own manufacturing. How about a holy God? Would a holy God judge sin? Yes. And God is light as well as God is love. You see, God has provided this sacrifice so that He can love. His justice and His mercy can meet together and kiss each other, the psalmist says. Isn't it awesome how God thought of this? He lets man sin and provides the way to bring man back. You know, man falls away by his own devices and rebellion, and God seeks him out and brings him back. And that's what biblical love is about. It's about seeking the one lost sheep, leaving the 99, and going to get that one and bringing him back. John, it's told in Eusebius. In his ecclesiastical writings, the church history he wrote around the time of Constantine in the 300s, the story had passed already down for a couple hundred years about the Apostle John in his later years confronting some elders in some assembly around Antioch. It may have been the Antioch assembly. Because a young man had come into the fellowship there and had been growing in the Lord. And by the way, we're thankful for the young people that are here and that are interested in the Lord's things at a young age, setting priorities that are biblical and sound in your life. But this young man had gotten and was being useful and had been discipled a little bit by John. And then John went back to Ephesus, and the young man went back to some of his old crowd and some of his old ways, which were they were gangsters that lived up in the mountains, and they would attack people and plunder them and so forth. And some of the elders wrote to John and told him about it. Oh, we haven't seen the young man in weeks at the assembly. Where is he? John, well, we don't know. He fell away. We let him go. So John leaves Ephesus and goes all the way back over there and goes up in the mountains seeking the young man and finds him. When the young man saw his former mentor, he fell at his feet and began to sob and said, "It's hopeless. God can't use me anymore. I'm done. I've known him and fallen away, and I'm done." And John said, "No, you're not. You're still breathing. You're still alive. God can heal you and restore you and still use you. Come back." And he brought him back to the assembly. And the young man did make well and then went on, not in the same level probably of productivity that he might have if he hadn't slipped away, but he still went on to be productive for the Lord until he died. And John turned to the elders. It's all that old son of thunder had become a son of love, hadn't he? He turned to the elders and he said, "Why didn't you go after him? Why did I have to come all the way over here and get him?" And he was teaching a lesson, this same lesson, wasn't he? Pursuing those and bringing them back. Now, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. We pursue them and they don't come back. And then we've done all we can. We feel we have. We commit that to the Lord. But we don't stop praying for them, do we? Because the Lord wouldn't stop praying for them. This love he's talking about is an unconditional, one-way, unilateral. That's what unilateral means. One way. It goes out from the initiator and it doesn't demand a response back. Unlike human love, which is always, if you love me, I'll love you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You do good things for me, I'll do good things for you. That's how human love works. But that's not how agape and divine love works. Divine love says, I'm going to love you even if you hurt me. You can spit in my face, you can slap me, you can hurt me like they did to the Messiah, and I'm still going to love you. And the flesh wants nothing to do with love like that, does it? The flesh can't. The flesh just flounders and says, This is the Holy Spirit. This is supernatural living he's talking about, isn't it? But that's what the children of God are supposed to be like. We are partly supernatural, but we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're not what we were. We're a new creation in Christ. Isn't that awesome? And so God can and does expect more out of us. But He makes the provision. He gives the basis for that. So the source of this is in God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. 4:9, for that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's the second time He uses that word, right? Chapter 2, verse 2. Propitiation, the mercy seat, the satisfaction of all God's wrath against our sins and our sin nature. This is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Oof. Okay, I like the part where God loves me. But we got to love even the brethren that are hard to love? Yeah, we do. And then he applies it to the present in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. Makes it abundantly clear. Same thing he says in chapter 1 of his gospel, isn't it? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us deal with sin in our life. The Holy Spirit has been given to help us deal with error and keep us on the pathway of truth. And now the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us to love one another. And sometimes we just have to pray, Lord, love brother or sister so-and-so through me. I can't. I've been hurt too much by them. And the Lord understands that. That's a great prayer. He would say, I agree with you. You can't. I will through you. And that's where that yieldedness comes in. And we have known, verse 16 of chapter 4, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The abiding, abundant life. God dwelling in us, we in God. The same statement the Lord makes in John 15, right? About the vine and the branches? In chapter 15, John, let me just read it to you again. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And I believe that's Judas. Just been excused earlier in the evening. And then when this is given, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be, or you will prove that you are my disciples. By our love for one another. And then in verses 17 to 21 of chapter 4, a third benefit. Love gives us confidence at the judgment to come. Love, verse 17, has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness. That, by the way, this word appears four times, paresia, in 1 John. It's translated confidence the other three times, but here it's translated boldness. But it's the same boldness is a good translation of the word. Bold confidence. We have confidence, boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Our union with God is so much so that as He is, so are we in this world. We are Him. He is us in the world. We're united to Him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. I didn't say that. This is the word of God. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? See, God says, if you love me, I'm so united to my people, you've got to love my people. If you want to love me, you have not seen me. If you want to love me, love my people, because I am in my people. See what he's doing? And then he says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I think he's getting it across, isn't he? The emphasis. And then the fourth and last time he mentions it is in chapter 5. And this is dealing with a sinning brother. And this is very practical, isn't it? Because we do deal with this. Now, the section begins in verse 14. This is the confidence, the parousia, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's a reference to prayer. He had made another one at the end of chapter 3. We didn't look at it, but it's there. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If we're praying according to his will, our prayers get answered the way we prayed them. Have you ever experienced that? I look back, and I'm afraid it's all too rare in my prayers. But when it happens, and I pray something, and then it happens, and I say, Lord, thank you, I prayed according to the Holy Spirit finally. I must have been praying according to your will for a change. Because you did it. And you gave me the idea, and then I prayed it, and then you did it. And that's, in Christian maturity, we want to increasingly come to that place, don't we? Where we're thinking like our Father thinks. That only comes through, like he said in chapter 2, you know, the fathers, they've known him who is from the beginning. They've come to a unity of thought that their thinking is so much like the Heavenly Father that when they pray, they're praying God's will, and God does it. Awesome place to arrive at, and a great place to aspire to get to for those of us who are young men in the faith. But then he says in verse 16, if anyone sees, and this is in the same context of this prayer according to God's will, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. It's the same statement he made in verse 15, whatever we ask, he will ask in prayer, and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. What's he saying? There are times, don't forget, you know, we have blind spots in our lives. You know that, right? There are areas of our lives that for whatever reason we have blocked out for the time. The Holy Spirit can illuminate those, but sometimes it takes a long time and a lot of time in the Word of God. But there are blind spots. I've heard about spouses talk about, you know, oh, well, he's, you know, but he doesn't know it. She's known it for a long time, but she's been putting up with it because that's what spousal love is about, right? She made that marriage commitment. And vice versa, it can work. And Christ is that way with us. He sees all. And he endures so much from us. But he knows we got blind spots, and then he illuminates them and helps us to deal with them and work through them and get a victory. Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world, see? And yet sometimes we see a brother or a sister sinning a sin that not leading to death. I think the sin that he's talking about that leads to death is apostasy. And he'll say, for that sin, don't pray. If someone who knows God and the gospel and then turns away from him, that is a sin unto death. The Judas Iscariot sin. And John says here, don't pray for somebody like that. And John, even in his own life, when the story goes, I think Eusebius writes about that too. I think it was Cerinthus or one of the heretics. John was in a public place and he heard he was there. He said, I'm leaving then. I don't even want to be in the same place where he is. Because he knew that person knew better and was still in opposition to the apostles and to the truth and to the Lord Jesus. And we have to come to that place sometimes. But there are, most of the time, that's not the case, is it? When we see a brother or sister committing a sin, and what does he say we should do? Immediately convene a church council, bring them before, make them bow on their face before you, humiliate them publicly, and then cast them out. Is that what he says? So where did that script come from that so often gets practiced in churches? Came from human philosophy. That's where it came from. And not from the Word of God. What does he say? Pray for them. You mean I don't have to go up and run and put my finger in their chest and say, you did such and such and I saw you. You know, and kind of elevate ourselves over them, you know, point down at them. No, he says, ask. Tell the Lord about it and ask the Lord to forgive them. And God will forgive them. Now, that's an aspect of the fellowship I've not heard talk very much. I don't know about you. And nor have I seen it practiced much. And it's so important. We can pray that prayer and the Lord will deal with them. And we don't have to humiliate them. We don't even have to say anything to them. Is this the first thing we think of when we see a sin committed? I don't think so. The first thing we think of is, how am I going to confront this brother with words, right? And oftentimes it doesn't even be done with words. Now, we have other scriptures that tell us about discipline in the assembly, and that's an important matter to the Lord too. And we have to follow those admonitions, and those deal with particular areas, don't they? But he's just talking about a brother or sister that sinned, and we've happened to know about it. What do? Go to the Master. Tell him in prayer. And we ask, Lord, give them deliverance and forgive them. What did the Lord say to the... Well, he's on the cross. To those who had crucified him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We could pray a simple... They didn't know what they were doing, Lord. Forgive them. They didn't know that. They weren't in their right mind. They were at their wit's end. Some terrible trauma had happened in their lives and they weren't thinking solidly. That happens to all of us. We spend enough time down here. You see how this is another aspect of loving one another that's so wonderful? And this is true care and concern for God's people. And our primary motive for doing this is the glory of Christ, isn't it? I mean, we're loving our brother or sister, for sure. But they're bearing Christ's name and bringing it into disrepute, just like we can. And we want Christ's name honored in the world. And so we can pray for him. Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:8 or 5:7. That one. And so he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And for that sin, we can ask, we can pray, we can intercede. Isn't that fascinating that he brings that up in the same letter that we have the teaching about the advocate at the Father's right hand in chapter 2, who's now living interceding for us? See, we have an accuser up there, Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning. We find out in Revelation 12, accuses the brethren before the Lord day and night. Now, that's primarily in the context of in the tribulation period, and maybe even a focus a lot on the nation of Israel, whom the Lord's dealing with then. But there's a principle there, because we see him doing the same thing in Job 1 and 2, don't we? He loves to accuse. Oh, how could you use Brother Thomas? Look at what he was like. Or how could you use Brother Buddy? Look at what he was like. And dredging up all the sins of our past. And yet we hear brethren do that sometimes do toward one another. And that's not good. There's nothing profitable in that. God says, you know what I've done with those sins? Put them as far away as the east is from the west. If you're headed east, how far do you have to go before you get to the west? You never get there. You keep going east. If you're headed west, you keep going west. He said, I put them in the depth, the deepest part of the sea. There are part, man has been on the moon, supposedly. But there are parts of this earth that man hasn't even been in. Do you realize that? In the Marianas Trench, off the coast of Japan in the Pacific, 36,000 feet deep, and the pressure is too much. Man hasn't been there, not even in a pressure vessel, to my knowledge, yet. They're working on it. God says, I put, cast your sins into the deepest part of the sea. Someone said, and I put up a sign, no fishing. Leave them there. But there is sins that we commit as Christians. God's provided provision. We can even help our brethren who don't even realize they committed the sin by interceding for them. We can, if we commit a sin, we can confess it. He's told us in chapter 1, and he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness and bring us back into full fellowship with himself, into the light. So you see how 1 John tells us how we can walk with majesty, or we could say walk with the majestic one, the Lord and our Heavenly Father. That, beloved, is the Christian life, and it's nothing less than that. And that's a life and a gospel that's worth sharing, isn't it? It's good news. So may the Lord encourage us. It's a holy calling. It's an awesome calling because of who we're called to, God and His Son, the Lord Jesus. It's an effectual calling because He's going to bring us through and glorify us. And we're going to see Him as He is. And it's a loving calling too. Because we know about love only because of Him. Really, this kind of love. But we do know about it. And He wants us to live it. Amen. So, Father, we thank You for these thoughts from Your Word. We thank You for the letter of 1 John, the Son of Thunder. What a transformation we see in Him. The one who was ready to call fire down in judgment upon the Samaritans. And here He is describing love. That's a transformation. And it's Your kind of transformation that You want to do in every one of us. Help us to yield. Help us to enjoy the fullness of life with You, even in this world in which we live, which is so hostile and antagonistic, and even in a fleshly body which is so hostile to You. Lord, You can do this, and we want You to do it. We pray You'll help us for the glory of Jesus Christ, Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.